Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've been looking at the origin of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at the search for Adam's helper. We looked at the creation of Adam, the creation of the animal kingdom, the creation of plants and the universe. And now we're going to look at the search for a helper for Adam. And that concerns the origin of marriage, because that's what the search was for. Look at Genesis 2:18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Just by way of introduction, as we said before last week, this section is inspired revelation on the origin of marriage. Why was marriage instituted? Remember, we call marriage one of those things that falls into what's called a divine institution. And a divine institution is simply this: it's a principle of life designed by God and given to all men. Now, divine institutions apply to everybody, believers and unbelievers. For example, there was volition. In the early chapters of Genesis is where you find these, before God gave the Mosaic Law. He gave these divine institutions, and one of them was volition. Man could choose. He put the tree in the garden and he gave man the ability to choose whether he would obey God or disobey God. There was marriage, another divine institution, human government, nationalism at the Tower of Babel, where God separated men into separate national entities to prevent them from having a world government. Now, ever since that time, man has been trying to regain this one world government thing, and he will succeed during that time we call the tribulation period. But as a divine institution, God gave us nationalism so that would not happen. So far, we noted that marriage is for companionship. In chapter 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" So man needs a companion. It's for completeness. In verse 18, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." That's saying it's not good for him to be alone, so I will complete him. And down in verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So he'll be completed. It's for accomplishing God's will. In 2:18, it says that it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper. What was Adam to do? He was to cultivate the garden. So God is going to make him a helper. So marriage is a medium or vehicle for accomplishing God's will, or it should be. Marriage involves the right woman, and I probably misphrased that. It's the right person, the right spouse, man or woman. Because in verse 18, it says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And that word suitable means corresponding. There's going to be a corresponding helper, and for the right, what a man looks for in a corresponding helper is one who will help him do God's will. And what a woman looks for in that suitable companion is one who will allow her to help him do God's will. Marriage is for the propagation of the human race. In 1:27 and 28, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So they're to propagate the human race. They're to fill the earth and subdue it. So there we have some of the purposes for marriage. And we go back to verse 19 through 20, and it talks about the search for Adam's helper. God is going to make a search for Adam's helper. And it keys off the requirement of verse 18, where it says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So what was the helper that was suitable for Adam? Verse 20 points out that there are some things lacking. It says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast in the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So there was a lacking of the requirements. The requirements were what? Suitable. So there wasn't any animal that was suitable to be Adam's helper. Now these two verses in 19 and 20 are designed to point out two things. Look at verse 20. It says, the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds, the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The two things that verse 19 and 20 point out are, one, the intelligence of Adam, and two, the necessity of a special creation to meet his need. There's going to have to be a special creation. Nothing that was made yet met his need. Let's look at those individually, the intelligence of Adam. Why do I say that? Well, Adam possessed several qualities that show his intelligence. He possessed the quality of observation. He possessed the quality of evaluation. He was to name all of the animals. He was to evaluate them. And this requires insight into the animal kingdom. So he was an intelligent man. He possessed the ability to distinguish. In verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all the cattle, and he distinguished, and he gave names. So he was intelligent. He was able to classify the animal kingdom. He possessed the quality of observation, evaluation, insight, and the ability to distinguish or classify. So all of these things go and point towards Adam's intelligence. Now, I assume, and I don't know this for a fact because the Bible doesn't say, but I assume the animals passed in pairs. Adam could see not only the difference between him and the animals, but the uniqueness of him, because he wasn't a pair, and all the animals were. So he could see his uniqueness not only in spirituality and intelligence. He couldn't talk to the animals. He couldn't have companionship with them. But also in his aloneness. He was unique of all the animals. And he made the ultimate observation. And that is this. The animal creation is distinctly different from the human creation. Animals are different than people. He made that observation. There was still none like him. There was none suitable to be his helper. None of them could provide companionship, fellowship with Adam. Now, this is a distinction that even today, a lot of so-called intelligent people fail to make. They don't make the distinction between man and animals. Well, how do they say it, the Peter people? A boy is a rat, is a dog, is a rock. Everything's the same. We're all equal. They haven't made that distinction between the animal kingdom and the human race. Now, woman, we'll see, is a totally divine provision. And I say that because in verse 21, it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept." So Adam is put into a deep sleep. Now, there's two words for sleep in Hebrew. Naturally induced sleep is radam. That means just naturally go to sleep, like you do at night, like you do on Wednesday night Bible study. You know, just a natural go to sleep. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you? That's a natural sleep. It comes from a root word that means to stop a gap or a door. How do you get to sleep from that? Well, it means that it blocks out our consciousness from the outside world. It puts a barrier between them. That's just natural sleep. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here, deep sleep, is the Hebrew word tardema. Now, tardema is usually used of a supernaturally induced sleep. And we see that here very easily because it says the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Why did he make the man fall asleep? To anesthetize him for the operation? Remember that there was no physiological reason for it. There was no pain yet. Adam could have watched. Could have watched and say, "Oh, you're taking out my rib. Cool." Right? There was no pain before the fall. He could have watched him do it. We find out that when God puts somebody to sleep, it's usually because he wants to do something without the person interfering with what he's doing. And God does that several times in the Old Testament. Probably the most famous one is in Genesis 15. Look over at Genesis 15. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abraham said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So he took Abraham outside, or Abram at this point, before he was Abraham, and he said, "Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky." So Abraham says in verse 8, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Now he's talking about the land. He's going to give him the land. He's going to give him descendants. And Abram says, "How do I know you're going to do that?" In Abraham's time, how they made a contract, and a lot of you know this, so bear with me, but for those who don't, how they made a contract in that time was they would take sacrificial animals and they'd cut them in half. And they lay the two halves in rows, and the two people who were making the covenant would hold hands and walk down between the animals. And that was just like a legal document in our day. That was a contract. So God is going to make a contract with Abraham, but he's going to do it a little differently. Because normally, like I said, the two go down between the animals holding hands. Now, look down in verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Everybody always asks me, why didn't he cut the birds? There were two types of sacrifices in the sacrificial system. The birds were provided as a sacrifice for people who couldn't afford a heifer. You know, most people could scratch up enough money for a bird, but they weren't the preferred, so to speak, sacrificial animals. And that's why he didn't cut them. He used the ones that were, and of course, Abraham could afford those. Now, why did he have him bring them? So this list would match with the sacrificial animals in the temple, in the tabernacle. So that's what I make out of it anyway, why he didn't cut the birds. And like I said, every time I teach this, somebody comes up after class and says, why didn't he cut the birds? And now you know. Anyway, look at verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So God, and that's a tardema, God put him in a deep sleep. And why did he do that? Look down at verse 17. So God had made some promises to Abraham, and now they're going to seal it with a contract. And in verse 17 it says, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So, what did God do? He didn't want Abraham even involved in this covenant. He made it himself by passing through the sacrificial animals alone. And this is called the Abrahamic covenant. And what does it mean that he passed through there alone? What it means is there's nothing required on Abraham's part. Absolutely nothing. God made a covenant with himself. He says, I promise I'm going to do this. And Abraham is fast asleep, so he has no part in it. So if Abraham fouls up, does that mean the contract is off? Can't be. Abraham wasn't even part of the contract. And you know, people today say, well, you know, when Christ came, the Jews rejected him. So God put them out of the picture. He says now the church is God's chosen people. And while the church is God's chosen people, he has not forgotten Israel. Why? He can't. He made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. And he made it himself without Abraham. That's why he put Abraham to sleep. He didn't want him to mess things up. Well, if you go back to Genesis 2, it's exactly the same thing here. God did not want Adam's input on how to make a woman. He did it himself. He wanted to make the design of a woman all by himself without human interference. God is the one who fashioned the woman. I think he did a good job myself, but he's God, so he would. Next thing we get out of this is woman is derived from man. It says he took one of his ribs, and the word rib is the Hebrew word tselah, and tselah means side. But when it's used of a person, generally it means a rib. So I don't think there's reason to use it any other way here, but a rib. He took a rib, he closed up the flesh at that place. So the first surgery has occurred. This lays the foundation for marriage. This is going to be the foundation of marriage, is that man and woman were originally one. In the eyes of God, marriage is a man and a woman viewed as one person. So it's very, very important. Now, did you ever have this dumb question thrown at you? Yeah, well, if God took a woman from man's rib, how come man doesn't have one less rib than women do? Did you ever hear that? If I cut my hand off in an accident, will my children have only one hand? Of course not. Genesis 2:22, it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." Now, the word fashioned is the Greek word bana, and it means to build, to build. The word is most frequently used of building a building or a city, something more of an architectural word. So the physical construction of a woman is due to divine design and construction. So women are built according to God's design. There is a physiological difference, and we looked at this last week, between man and woman. And that's part of God's design of creation, this physiological difference. I know we've, in our culture, tried to obliterate that, but it's still there in the Bible. Now, a description of Adam's helper. In verse 23, it says, "The man says, this is now bone of my bones." First, the little phrase, "this is now," the word "now" here is the word pa'am. And pa'am means now at last. So Adam's reaction is a good one. At last I have my companion, my helper, and I can have fellowship now. And the principle of this is there's no fulfillment apart from divine provision. How did Adam get his fulfillment? God provided it. And it's the same with everything. I mean, God, there's no fulfillment unless it's God's provision. We try to make up our own provisions for fulfillment, and they don't work. God's fulfillment is what works. Her nature is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The word "of" here is interesting. It says bone of my bones. And the word "of" is the Hebrew word "min." And "min" is usually translated "from." And in fact, here it has a sense very close to the Hebrew word, or to the Greek word "ek." Remember what "ek" means? Out of, as a source. And that's what it's saying here. She is bone of my bones. She's out of my bone as a source, out of my flesh as a source. And her name, she shall be called woman. Isha in Hebrew. Why? Because she was taken from man. Man is Ish in Hebrew. So you have Ish and Isha for man and woman. So she takes his name because she was taken from him. And she takes his name because she was made for him. Ish and Isha. Now the words "for this reason" in verse 24 point out what implications are we supposed to draw from this? And he's going to tell us. We don't have to set and noodle on it and think of what the implications are. He's going to tell us in the text. We are to draw the following implication from God's institution of marriage. First, there's a negative implication, and that is that the husband-wife relationship is to take priority over the parent-child relationship. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." So there's a priority set up here. The priority is marriage first, parents second. Now, it doesn't say abandonment. It doesn't say, children, abandon your parents. It's just a matter of priorities. There's no need to abandon your parents. The positive implication, he will be joined to his wife. Joined, davak, means to cling or to keep close to. This word is used in a literal sense. Look at Judges 18:22. Judges 18:22 says, and we're just looking at the word here. It says, when they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled, and Dabak overtook the sons of Dan. That's the literal sense. They just clung to him. They glommed onto him. They overtook him. So it's also used in a figurative sense of loyalty and affection. And that's what we have over in Genesis chapter 2. It's loyalty and affection. So marriage is to be characterized by loyalty. Boy, and this one, it really irks me, because if you turn on your televisions in the evening, what do you see? You see sitcoms about married people. And they're always enemies. The husband and wife are always enemies. They're disloyal to each other. They do things behind each other's back. They're always trying to pull something over on each other. And that is so damaging to our children. Now, I usually don't get into areas like that, but that one really irks me, you know, because there aren't any programs on TV where the husband and wife are really loyal to each other that I know of, but then I don't watch that much TV. But marriage is to be characterized by loyalty. And the status of the married people are now, or is now, one flesh. Now, there's two words for one in Hebrew. Just like Hebrew is a totally different language from Greek. You know, Greek is a very, very complex, grammatically, language. But if you learn 300 words, you've got 80% of the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament with 300 words. Hebrew, on the other hand, is not that difficult grammatically, but the vocabulary is immense. Somewhere near 10,000 words. So there's a totally different approach to Hebrew as to Greek. Greek, very, very grammatically exact, precise. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Greek is what we have our gospel message in, what we have our epistles in, that we need to understand very clearly and very exactly. And the grammar of Greek does that. Hebrew is the historical language. It's stayed the same for thousands of years. So the languages of the Bible are very well chosen. But anyway, there are two words for one in Hebrew. And the first one is ahad. And ahad means one, allowing for a plurality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you could go to the grocery store and you could ask the grocer, give me one bunch of bananas. One bunch of bananas. That would be this word, because it allows for a plurality. The yahid is only one. So you'd have to go to your grocer and say, give me one banana, to use that word. Then you'd use that word. If you said one bunch of bananas, you'd use the other word. Okay? Now the other word is the one that's used for marriage, ahad. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means that the oneness of marriage does not destroy the uniqueness of each person. It's one that allows for a plurality. One that allows for a plurality. So it's not one banana. It's a bunch of bananas with two bananas in the bunch. So what it's saying is that each person should allow the other person to be themselves. That you don't have to be clones to be husband and wife, is the idea. Each complements the other. They're not exact clones. So there's a plurality in marriage. And each person is to be their own person. And the other person is to let each person be their own person. You know, the man is not designed to stand over the woman with a whip and say that you have to be exactly like me. You have to think exactly what I think and do exactly what I do. And that's not the case. Interesting note, an important note, is that Jesus based his teaching on marriage on this account in the book of Genesis. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting at verse 3 says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And what does Jesus respond in verse 4? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So where did he get that? From Genesis. Jesus obviously regarded Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as historical, not allegorical. So people, and especially pastors who say that Genesis 1 through 11 is just an allegory, they're at odds with their Savior, if He is their Savior. They believe the gospel. Because Jesus believed that it was historical. Poor Jesus, he was also unaware of the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 contradict each other. That was sarcasm. Genesis 1 and 2 do not contradict each other. Jesus bases his teaching on Genesis 1 and 2 as historical. I don't see how we could possibly take it any other way. If we say it's allegorical, you might as well throw away your Bible because it's no good. Because Jesus then didn't understand things. And if he didn't understand things, being the Son of God, then he wasn't the Son of God. Now, verse 25, we'll just finish it up with their physical makeup back in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So their physiological or physical makeup does not involve embarrassment yet. That comes in chapter 3. Their physiological differences were divinely created in accordance with God's purpose, so they felt perfectly natural with one another. The embarrassment comes with the fall, and the fall we'll see in chapter 3. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this description of the origin of marriage, and we pray that we can be diligent in our efforts to conduct our marriages as you would have us conduct them, to be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen.